it's going to sound like a repeat to last Sunday because we're going to turn to Genesis for a portion to read, and then we're going to turn to Hebrews for a commentary on that. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 22, and then back over to Hebrews 11 for a few verses. So we began last week, not necessarily by design, looking at the faith of Abraham, and I just feel inclined to go back to that and finish off here this morning. Another thing that is said about Abraham's faith. So we're going to read Genesis 22 and then Hebrews chapter 11. When the service is over this morning, we will have a 5-minute recess and then we will have our congregational meeting. So if you are not inclined to stay, then please feel free to leave after the piano postlude. And then we will start sharply 5 minutes after that recess. So Genesis chapter 22. Can I challenge you with one thing this morning? And that's when you come to read the Bible in congregational reading, that you read it like an inheritance, not like the small print in a credit card agreement. You know those envelopes you get and you look at them and it's long, it's irrelevant, it makes no sense. Well, it makes sense, but you just are not inclined to get real excited about reading the small print just in about anything. When you come to the Bible, I don't know about your Bible, my Bible's pretty small print, and I'm realizing it looks even smaller these days. But if you can realize it's an inheritance God has given. And so with that attention, as you read, try your utmost to concentrate. Concentrate. Some people read better than others. Some people read, and 2 verses later, what did I just read? And if you're that type of person, you just have to work that much harder. So let's really concentrate on the narrative here, Genesis 22, and then we'll look at the New Testament commentary on it. Genesis 22 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took 2 of his young men with him, and took Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is to this day in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. So there is the Old Testament narrative. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Reading Hebrews 11, 17, 18, and 19. And notice how it begins, even as last week, by faith. Here's another by faith statement regarding this man, verse 17 of Hebrews 11. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's pray together and ask that the Lord would help us, not only with the narrative, but the New Testament commentary, as we come again to the faith of Abraham. Father, we thank you for the narrative, and we thank you for the light that's shed upon it by the New Testament reading. And we would pray now for the Spirit of God to come and to illuminate our minds, helping us to think, helping us to concentrate, helping us to compare Scripture with Scripture. And above all, that the word would be applied to the heart. Lord, you know that your word is both a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so we pray that even as we sit here, and we are one thing outwardly, and true of every person in some degree, that we're something else inside, Lord, let it not be that we are affected merely outwardly, but affected in the soul, in the conscience, and in the heart, in the deep recess of the heart. Search us, O God, this morning. Cause us to hear your voice. Cause us to be challenged and to be helped. And I pray that you give each one here today who loves you a greater love still. And for those who do not know you in mercy, Lord, call them as you called this man and as you called his family. Awaken them to see the need of running to Christ and finding refuge in him. Bless our time around the Scriptures this morning, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Moving forward by faith, that was our theme last week, and we looked at Abraham as being a man of faith, and we remembered that he was described by Paul as being the father of all them that believe. And so Abraham, even though he was an Old Testament character, there is such New Testament significance, because Paul said to the Galatians, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." So Abraham had a natural seed, right? But Abraham had a spiritual seed. And when God promised he would have children like the sand of the sea, it seems that would be a reference to the natural seed. But when he would have children as the stars of the heaven, that would seem to draw attention to the fact that he has a spiritual seed. And everybody who believes in Jesus Christ today is in fact a son of Abraham by faith. So Abraham was a man of faith, but then we looked at him also as a model of faith. He lived in faith. He had two promises given, a great land and a great offspring, and he died before either of them were realized. So for 175 years, he lived in faith, and the Bible says that he died in faith as well. So he is a model of faith for us. And there are three by faith statements made of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. We looked first of all at Hebrews 11 and 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went. And so here was the life of faith commenced. And where did Abraham's life of faith begin? It began with God's call. And so is true of everybody here today who's on that pathway of faith, that you're on a pathway of faith because God in mercy has called you and he has given you the gift of faith. And so I trust that that's true of everybody here, that God is a living reality to you, that you've actually experienced that inner call in your soul, and today you've responded to that call in faith and with repentance. But we also noticed that there was another faith statement in Hebrews 11:9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise. Right? It's not just enough to have a life of faith commenced, but there's got to be a life of faith continued. In other words, we have got to put our confidence in God's promise. Why? Because this is not the promised land. Right? This is not the final fulfillment of all of God's promises. So we live in many ways not receiving yet the fulfillment of the promises. So we live by faith. We do not see heaven. Right? If right now you're living in some heavenly experience, you want to let me know, because what I see in a depraved world is a lot of difficulty. But I see reflections of what's to come. And therefore, we're called not only to begin this life of faith, but we are called to continue this life of faith. And so God's call is the commencement. God's promise is the continuance. But that leads us then to the third by faith statement, the one we read this morning in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried. So the life of faith commences. The life of faith must continue. But here this morning, this theme, the life of faith challenged. And it's challenged because of God's test. So let's think about that this morning. You know, every believer who begins a life of faith is called to continue that life of faith, but it's inevitable that at some stage in that life of faith there's going to be a challenge. And maybe right now you're in some challenge. You're going through a time when you feel that everything you want to believe to be true is being challenged by severe testings. So I trust that if you're there especially, that the Lord would have a word of encouragement for your soul. So the life of faith challenged. Let's start by looking at Abraham's faith here as being tested. Notice in verse 17, by faith Abraham when he was tried. And that takes us back to the narrative we read, Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt. And the word tempt is not a word that we see to be synonymous with what God does. The word means test. And so it came to pass after these things that God did test this man. How was he tested? He said unto him, Abraham, and Abraham willingly said, behold, here I am. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So there is the test of this man's faith. Now, what I want you to notice this morning, first of all, is the timing of it. Because in Genesis 22:1 it says, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. So when was this? When did this trial to his faith come? Well, generally the words after these things refers to the preceding trials he's already gone through. All right, Abraham has already been living a very challenging life. Remember, he was called to leave everything he had, called to leave his family, called to leave the place of comfort and the place of familiarity. And he was called to journey to Canaan. And remember, when he got there, it was no easy promised land experience because he sojourned there as a stranger, living in tents. And he was waiting. He was waiting. How long, Lord? How long until I see the fulfillment? And so this man, his faith has already been tested so many times. But what we learn here is that there's a greater test to his faith coming still. And Arthur Pink, he makes a comment on that. He says, God educates his children little by little. As they grow in grace, harder tasks are assigned them and deeper waters are called upon to be passed through, that enlarged opportunities may be afforded for manifesting their increased faith in God. It is not the raw recruit, but the scarred veteran who is assigned a place in the front ranks in the battle. Think it not strange then, fellow Christian, if thy God is now appointing these severer tests than he did some years ago. I tell you what, my experience in talking to believers who have been on the road for many years, if you think that the journey gets easier, I would suggest to you that according to Scripture, the journey actually gets harder. Now, you talk to saints who have been on the road many times. I remember my neighbor, many of which you will know, Henry Paul. I know he had 6 children, and I think he had somewhere of 20 grandchildren, and he had 38 great-grandchildren. And when he was in his 90s, the burden that he had for his children initially was multiplied now by his grandchildren, which was multiplied again by his great-grandchildren. That was before the days of great technology. So he spent his days largely just writing letters to these children that he yearned for. He cared about their homes. He cared about their marriages. He cared about the states that they were in. So here is this man who, when he gets to the golden years, is crushed, in a sense, with the burdens. And I say, God educates us little by little. Some of you here today are raw recruits. You've come to Christ in recent times. But some of you are soldiers. And you have gone through the hardest, sharpest battle. Let's remember then that the Lord often appoints the severer tests to come at the later years of life, because it's only then are we prepared to face them. Imagine if a raw recruit was called to go through what Abraham was called to go through here, right? That faith would likely be destroyed, but God, he's wise in the way he does his work. The words after these things generally then speak of all the things he'd already been through. Specifically, the words after these things refer to the miraculous birth of Isaac and then the great feast that took place. So here is this elderly couple. They had never had children. The Lord says to them, look, you're going to be the father of many nations. And it's inconceivable. They take matters into their own hands and try through Sarah's handmaid Hagar to bring about a solution. Well, that goes very poorly. And then eventually this elderly woman in her 90s, Abraham is 100 years of age, they have a child. Here's the fulfillment of the promise. Can you imagine the joy? In Genesis chapter 1, 21, it's almost a hysterical state. Remember how Sarah laughed when she heard the news? Well, she's still laughing because it's actually come to place. And she's saying, who would have even thought this? So Abraham, he calls for a feast. Can you imagine the joy? Well, then the very next chapter. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. So when Abraham's cup was now full of joy, when Abraham's outlook never seemed to be more promising, then God called him to endure the greatest test that he had ever faced. You know, sometimes in the providence of God, that's the way it works out. Remember Job? After he receives the pronouncement of God, he was a perfect man and upright. It was then that everything he had was delivered into the hands of Satan. And so it was Paul, when he was brought up to the third heaven to receive an abundance of revelations from the Lord, then he was also given the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him. And we therefore can conclude that oftentimes on the heels of times of great blessing, great challenges come. And I think I'd have to look at Abraham and say, you know what, timing couldn't be worse. Timing could not have been worse. Because here is the son of promise, and you're asking me, Lord, the timing couldn't be worse. What might we say about the timing from God's point of view? Remember that great chapter in Ecclesiastes? There is a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to rejoice, and there's a time to sorrow. And all of the various times of life conclude with this statement, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. The next time you're inclined to say, you know what, the timing here couldn't be worse, consider the words of one Bible commentator here. He says, in terms of the timing of the Lord, the kaleidoscopic movement of innumerable processes, each with its own character and its period of blossoming and ripening, beautiful in its time and contributing to the overall masterpiece, which is the work of one creator. So all the things are coming together in God's time. Another Bible commentator said that if our minds were capable of taking in his vast and glorious designs, every phenomenon of nature, every occurrence of history, every incident of human life would be found to be in its own fitting and proper place. Darkness would become light before us, and crooked things would become straight. So you right now, in a time of challenge of faith, and you think, you know, the timing couldn't be worse, I would suggest to you on the authority of the word, the timing couldn't be better. And what a miracle of grace. Pastor Saeed was released from an Iranian prison. And so many people praying for this man. 3 years. Suffering so many great deprivations, but the timing of the Lord, we have to believe, will be perfect. And the Lord will use that man and enrich his family together and make him of greater usefulness than otherwise he could ever have been. So after these things, right, this man faces this trial. So the timing is important, but then notice the severity of the trial itself. First, consider the act itself. Abraham, he's ordered not to kill his herds, and he had many. He's not called here to kill his bullocks, but he's called to kill a human being. And he's not called to kill merely one of his servants or even one of his faithful servants, but he's called to kill his son, his beloved son. And if God had taken Isaac's life then by natural or even accidental death, that would have been a trial to Abraham's faith. But God asked Abraham to take Isaac with his own hands and kill him as a sacrifice to God. Remember, Job could at least find solace in the fact that the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But Abraham would have to say, the Lord gave, and he wants me to give up the son as a sacrifice. And as I look at the severity of this trial, I reckon that none of us will ever have to experience something like this as a direct command from God. But let's not think we will not face in our lifetime severe trials of faith. Peter said, beloved, do not be surprised surprise, right? Isn't that what happens when your faith is tried? There's a degree of surprise. You didn't see this coming. Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Notice the description of the trial. Fiery, in other words, it's painful. Very painful. The trials of faith are excruciating. But do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you as though some strange thing is happening to you. And isn't that the way we often respond? Lord, I'm trusting you. Lord, I'm seeking to do your will. Why has this happened to me? As if it's a strange thing that our faith should be tried. Peter goes on to say, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We love to be partakers of Christ's glory, but the Lord also calls us to have fellowship in his sufferings. Do you know there's not a single person who's a believer in this church who will ever escape life without in some measure, through some circumstance or another, experiencing the sufferings of Jesus Christ? And everything in the flesh would seek to escape those times in life, right? It could be a time of rejection. Could be a time of physical abandonment. Could be a season of betrayal. Could be a season of physical pain. Could be a season of emotional turmoil. Could be a season of spiritual hardship. Could be a season where we feel God has left us. Could be a season when everything that our flesh would naturally crave is removed from us. Could be the removal of our comfort. Could be the removal of our hope. Right in those seasons, who likes to be there? When we're going through this faith trying, but remember that when you're in that season, that right now, you have become a partaker of Christ's sufferings. And why did Christ suffer at all? That he might save you from your sin, that he might deliver your soul eternally, and so there's a time in which you can actually have fellowship with the Lord in the valley. And maybe that's the exhortation the Lord has for you this morning. Right now where you are is a lonely place. It's a hard place. But I'd suggest that's no lonelier or harder than the place that Christ was in, that he may save you. So the act itself is a difficult thing. It's even more difficult when you realize that he's being asked to do something that is abhorrent to natural feeling. I mean, the Lord himself talks about the sin of lacking natural affection. You're supposed to love your children. You're supposed to have affection toward them. And of course, Abraham has that. So what he's been asked to do is something he doesn't feel like doing. Does God ever ask us to do things we don't feel like doing? Now, when's the last time you felt like loving your enemies? When's the last time you felt like loving those who have said things about you that you don't really appreciate? When's the last time that you had to love an unlovely person? That the Lord often asks us to do things that we don't feel like doing. He wasn't only asked to do something he didn't feel like doing, he was asked to do something that seemed to contradict God's plain command. God says, I want you to kill your son. And this is the same God who said, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. This does not seem to make sense. And Abraham must not only consent unto the death of his son, but he is being called to be the executioner. So I ask myself, does God ever ask us to do things that seem to contradict his plain command? Think about that for a second. Does God ever ask you to do things that seem to contradict his plain command? Remember the words of Jesus to those who would be followers of him? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. It seems here that Christ is advocating a multiplied breaking of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Because hatred is the seed form of murder. And the Lord said, you can't follow me unless you hate. And then he lists off right down to hating oneself. That seems to be the Lord calling me to do something that's in contradiction to what I know to be true from other places in Scripture. But what I think the Lord is making clear here is that when it comes to our relationship with God, it must be paramount. Our relationship with God has got to be paramount to the point where even the dearest human relationships have got to be subservient to this relationship that we have with God. And you remember how the Lord spoke to the Pharisees who tried to escape the obligation upon them to care for their aging parents. Remember how they would try to manipulate the system, so I don't really have to care for them. So the Lord is not about us denying our earthly relationships, but the point that he's making is that our devotion toward God has got to be so supreme that everything else when compared seems to fall into the category that Christ here is suggesting. That's a severe trial of faith when your love for God comes into conflict with your love for people that you do love. So this is a very severe trial. It's even more severe if you consider that this is the covenant heir of the promises that have been made. Abraham is not being told, I want you to take your son Ishmael. No, he's told he's to take Isaac, his only begotten. One commentator said this, when Abraham obeyed God's mandate to leave Ur, he simply gave up his past. But when he was summoned to Mount Moriah to deliver his own son to God, he was asked to surrender his future as well. Because from this child would come not only a great seed, but through this would come the Messiah himself. And so what Abraham is being called to sacrifice is not his family, and you know, I want you to leave your comfort zone in Haran. I want you to leave to go to the land of promise. I'm asking you to sacrifice your future, Abraham. And I wonder, is there someone here this morning and you have given your past? But right now what God wants of you is your future. Your future. Because in your mind, you've got certain desires, certain aspirations, certain things that you are laying claim upon. And the Lord is bringing you into a trial where he's asking you to sacrifice your future. That's a severe trial. Notice the nature of the trial. I've seen the timing and the severity. The trial is a test to Abraham's devotion to the Lord. It wasn't just a test to make a sacrifice or a great sacrifice, but to sacrifice the thing that clearly meant more to this man than any other thing. Chances are we'll never be tested like this, but it's not to say that our devotion to God will not be tested. We can expect our devotion to him will be tested sometimes in small ways, other times in great ways. We will be tested by being challenged to subordinate our things to the demands of God. Maybe the Lord would have you surrender your career to his purpose. You got a career mapped out in your mind? Maybe there's a young person, you've got a career mapped out in your mind, and you've got an idea, and that's a good thing, but maybe God's plan for you is much different right now, and he'd call you to the test of devotion. Do you love me? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's self-image. Maybe it's a lifestyle, even good things, right? Because this is Isaac. He's being called to sacrifice a good thing. God is demanding that he put into his hands the very thing that he gave him in the first place. And you know, the test of our Christian devotion always involves this. And the question is always whether or not we're willing to make God first, right? Devotion to God is the heart of the law. Deuteronomy 6 and 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with thy soul and with thy might. And God tests our faith in him by what it is we're willing to sacrifice. So Joshua came to the people in his day and he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And remember, Christ said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following Christ comes at a cost. And let me ask you then, what is your Isaac? Or who is your Isaac? What or who is that person in your life, that thing upon which everything you trust is relying, your hope, your future? What's your Isaac? Maybe for you, your Isaac are your plants. Because I got these amazing plants. Maybe your Isaac is your ambition. Maybe your Isaac is some desire. Maybe Isaac for you is an opinion. Maybe Isaac for you are certain feelings. Let me ask you, are you willing to part with your Isaac? It's easy to sing the hymn, I surrender all. But the fact is, we all have certain things that we want to reserve, and oftentimes that's where the devotion of the Lord will challenge us. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, and my all. The Lord will challenge his people in terms of their devotion. Keep in mind here Abraham's spiritual understanding. Because Abraham is not just thinking on a natural plane here. He knows, verse 17 indicates, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Abraham knew this son Isaac was not just any ordinary son merely, but he was the son through which this great seed would be called. So God has made a promise to Abraham that everything is going to be realized through this son. And now he's been asked to surrender the son. And how vexing would that have been to this man? How vexing to his mind. Because it seems like God's promise is pitted against God's command. Lord, you've promised to make my offspring a great nation. But you're asking me now to kill this boy. It seemed to be so inconsistent. It seemed to be so internally contradictory. It probably left Abraham in an incredible amount of inner turmoil, wrestling. And asking, no doubt, the question, Lord, what are you doing? None of us are likely to get this particular command, but God may come and call us in a way that seems to be spiritually counterproductive to ourselves or to our projects. Let me give you a couple examples. Lord, you've called me to be strong. But right now I'm a total weakling. Lord, you have called me to holiness. And the harder I try, the more carnal I feel. The Lord calls us at times in such a way that it seems spiritually counterproductive to ourselves and to our projects. Giving unto the work of the Lord, right? We're to give to the work of the Lord. Well, Lord, I'm to provide, but you're asking me to give, and I can't necessarily afford to give, but you're calling me to. So Abraham's faith was tested, and maybe you're going through a season of severe testing right now. Well, let's move then to the second thought, and that is Abraham's faith is triumphant. That does not mean it was not excruciatingly hard for this man to obey. Because you put yourself in Abraham's place, that 3-day march to Mount Moriah, I'm sure he died 1,000 times inside as he got to that place. But we do learn that Abraham obeyed. And the question is, how does faith pass this kind of a test? How does faith overcome these natural objections to this type of a command? How can we have this type of a faith when it's challenged as severely as this? Let me suggest to you a couple of ways, and with this we'll conclude this morning. Number one, faith kneels before God in humble submission. Faith kneels before God in humble submission. I'm sure Abraham had a few long, sleepless, wrestling nights. On one hand, he's got the love for his son. On the other hand, he has got this devotion for God. But what does faith do? Faith casts down every carnal imagination that exalts itself against God. And so, having received this promise, what does he do? He gets to the place, like we've looked at a few weeks, and it seems a lot in recent times, when Christ is in that garden, and he is called toward a course of action that the flesh would naturally shy away from. He comes to that moment of submission, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Can you imagine the humanistic reasonings that Abraham would have been tempted by? How can a God that is so good do something that is so wrong? mean, that's the type of questions we ask in unbelief. But what is the humanistic mindset or philosophy? The greatest good for humans is the greatest good, right? That's humanism. If it's good for humans, therefore it must be the ultimate good. But God is not a humanist, he is a theist. And God does not think that the greatest good for humans is the greatest good, in fact, but rather he thinks that the glory of his name is paramount, and the reality is when it's good for God's glory, it's good for all of those that he has called according to that purpose. So faith kneels before God in humble submission. Number two, faith receives and relies on God's promises, but it must also obey God's commands. Think about Abraham, right? He's got these promises. I'm going to give you a great land. I'm going to give you a spiritual offspring, a natural offspring. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Very attractive. But contrast that with the commands. I want you to take your only son. I want you to sacrifice him. It'd be very easy to play pick and choose. Well, I want all the promises of God, but I don't want all the obedience. And that's how sometimes Christians think they can live. And I want all the blessing of the gospel, but don't ask me to obey the gospel. But spiritual faith does not pick and choose. It fears God as well as loves God. And if God has commanded it, then faith believes that God knows what he is doing and he's able to work it out for our good. So faith that receives and relies upon the promises must also obey the commands. Number three, faith obeys even when there's no answers. What questions Abraham would have had on this instance? But faith doesn't need to figure it all out. Faith is content to obey even though it doesn't understand. Do you remember when Peter was finished a night's fishing? Skilled fisherman, experienced fisherman comes in, and here is Jesus Christ, who was not a fisherman by trade, and probably Peter looked at what the Lord said to him with, I'm sure, some suspicion. Simon, I want you to launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. I know some men in this congregation are keen fishermen. And I guarantee you that I would get thrown out of the boat in about 10 minutes if I sought to give advice to them without a first clue. I had no idea. So here is Christ now. He's a rabbi. He is a preacher of righteousness. And he's telling Peter, the skilled fisherman, Peter, this is what I want you to do. And Simon answering said, Master, we've toiled all night and we've taken nothing. Kind of like, trust me. We know what we're talking about here. But then he goes on to say, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Doesn't seem to make any sense to me, Lord. But I'm going to trust you. There's many times in life when the Lord is challenging our faith, it doesn't seem to make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. And we're asking why, and the Lord doesn't always answer why. He doesn't give you the answer. But here is this faith obeying without an answer, nevertheless at thy word. And do you remember what happened that time? Peter gained a draught of fishes, the likes of which he'd never gained before. So many fish did he catch that night that he had to bring another boat in to fill that boat. And you see, when you surrender to God, the thing that you fear the most is giving yourself unreservedly to his purpose. It never ends poorly for the child of God that surrenders all. But only then do you realize the fullness of the work of God's grace in your life. And here's a fourth thought. Faith gains an understanding through God's word. We will not always have the answers, but that's not to say we can't have some understanding. Look at verse number 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So in Abraham's mind, as he goes to Moriah with his son Isaac, he was prepared to slay that son because in his mind, he reasoned that even if I take his life, the Lord is able to raise him up. So where did that come from? Well, it had to come from the Lord himself, because in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, remember what he says unto his servants, look, you guys stay here. The lad and I will go and worship and we will come back. So obviously at some stage in the transaction, the Lord had communicated to him the idea that this killed son would be raised again. So Abraham's got the spiritual understanding of the promise of God. He realizes that God's promise requires that Isaac be alive. And remember the nature of Isaac's birth. This was a supernatural birth because he was born to parents in their 90s and 100s, and this was born the child up to a barren womb. And so Abraham understood that God is a sovereign God over life, but he also understood that God is a sovereign God over death. And so Abraham, he had understanding. He doesn't know all the answers, but he had an understanding, and therefore he acted upon what he did know. And child of God, we've got a much greater benefit than Abraham because we have the entire scriptures. And although we do not have all the answers, we do have direction as to what God's doing. And we don't understand why he does what he does, but we know what he does is going ultimately to be in our benefit and according to his glory. Here's another thought that faith is able to obey because faith knows God. I've used the illustration many times with you. You've got children and you're going out for the night with your spouse and you're going to entrust these children into the hands of who? It's somebody you know. Somebody that you know, somebody that you know very well. Someone whose track record you've got some mark on because we don't trust strangers. What kind of knowledge do you need to have when you're prepared to sacrifice your Isaac? One Bible commentator said, because he enjoyed a proper relationship with God, Abraham knew that God is altogether holy and just and loving and that he cannot be untrue to himself. And he realized that it was not for him, a sinful, finite creature, to query the word of his infinite creator. This trail, in fact, so far from shaking Abraham's faith, actually served to establish it. For through it, the unchangeable character of God's purpose and the impossibility that God should prove false to his promise became more than ever the great motivating realities to him. Isn't it amazing that the place that you would expect unbelief to reign is the place where actually faith is established at a new level? This trying of his faith. So now he's tried later on in life with lesser things, and he goes in and says, that is nothing. And you've seen that, child of God. There's some people in this congregation that have been tried at this level. And when you come along to them seeking advice and you're getting tried at this level, right, they're able to give you confidence. It's okay, you're going to get through this. Faith knows to trust God because God can be trusted, even with our Isaac. Another thought, faith can see that the place of greatest sorrow can become the place of greatest joy. You imagine when the Lord stops Abraham mid-stroke and says to him, I don't want you to take his life. And Abraham looks around and he sees that there is a lamb caught in the thicket, and he realizes that this place that was potentially going to be the center of the worst horrific sorrow becomes a place of the greatest blessed joy. And that's where that place of surrender, that's what it brings about. Whenever we get to the place of total surrender, the place of sorrow actually becomes the place of joy. You actually begin to see the hand of God in your life. And so first Isaac, he did not die. He didn't have to be resurrected, but figuratively that's exactly what happened. But you remember the place that he was called to go. He was called to go atop Mount Moriah. And many Christians see that Mount Moriah was a very significant place because it would be the place of temple sacrifice in years to come. And this question, where's the lamb? And how great was Abraham's joy when he says the Lord is going to provide. And I tell you, the Lord provided much more than that lamb, but the Lord provided through Isaac's line, the Lamb of God, who would come and take away the sin of the world. That substitute Savior. Here's a man whose son was saved by a substitute, prefiguring to the rest of the world for all ages that there would come one who would stand in the place of those of us who, like Isaac, deserve to die. And so that place of sorrow becomes not only a place of personal joy, but a place of prophetic joy. And although the faith of Abraham may inspire us, it's the faith of Jesus Christ that saves us, because it was on that same place that Christ did not merely go with his Father to the nth degree where the sword of God's justice was raised only to be suspended, but the sword of God's justice descended and he gave his only begotten Son. And God gave everything that he may save you and me. And so on Mount Moriah, there was no atonement, but on Mount Golgotha, there was an atonement. And we remember that what Abraham did does not save, but what Jesus Christ did does save. Whenever you begin a life of faith, you will do so because God calls you. I hope that you've started that life of faith. But don't think for a moment the life of faith started is just the end, but no, he calls you to a life of it now. It's every day. Because you have not yet received the fulfillment of all of his promises. But if you've got saving faith, you can be guaranteed that that life of faith is going to be challenged. And sometimes it is challenged very severely. What kind of faith is triumphant? It's the faith that God gives his people. Some of you have been tried at a level the which I cannot even relate to or understand. But you are a testimony today of God's persevering mercy, because today you continue on. You keep pressing on. You're trusting. You've got a triumphant faith. It's been sorely tested. But what you realize today is if you had faith of your own making, it would have turned to unbelief a long time ago. But you still are trusting. And I trust that that will be the experience of everyone here today who loves the Lord. Your faith is going to be tried. But oh, that the Lord would give us all a spirit of surrender. He'd give us the ability to rest in his word. That he would give us the ability to know that what the Lord does in those moments and mountaintops of sorrow, he does ultimately to bring us to the mountaintop of greater joy. May the Lord give us that faith. May it be the portion of all of those who trust him. And if you have no faith at all in Jesus Christ, that even as we pray, you'd bow your head and cry to him, Lord, would you give me the ability to trust you and love you, and thereby be my God and be my Savior. The Lord's promised to be the God of his people and the Savior to those who call upon him in faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the call of your word and for the help that we see through Scripture that our faith will be challenged, but that the challenging of our faith works patience, and we must let patience have its perfect work, that we may be complete and that we may be spiritually mature. Father, thank you that the faith you've given us, you will not only give, but you will maintain and sustain. And even in the face of the greatest challenge, you will see us through. So Lord, for those who today are in the middle of severe trials, see them through by your grace. Help them not to turn back in unbelief, but to continue to press on. For those who have given up their past but are afraid to give up their future, Lord, would you grant them that same spirit of Isaac or Abraham who gave up his Isaac? Lord, help us to give up our Isaac and to know that what you have planned for your people is greater than anything we could ever plan for ourselves. Thank you for this word. Use it to build up your own. And Lord, use it to call elect sinners into the kingdom of yet not come in repentance and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.